Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 11 through 14. Now, this section of Scripture has many people in past history that have found this portion of Scripture to be absolutely life-changing, including one of the church's most well-known theologians. His name was Aurelius Augustinus. We know him as St. Augustine. And St. Augustine, or Augustine, was a consummate sinner until the age of 32. He was born in North Africa in 354 AD to a Christian mother and a pagan father. And he was appointed professor of rhetoric at the University of Milan at the age of 30. And this was a very good job for him. It was a high-paying job. And he came in touch with a lot of high society people around Milan. But in the summer of 386 AD, as he was reading the Bible with his friend Alpheus, Augustine started to weep. He started to cry. And he got up and went into the garden that was behind the house that he was at. And he was so remorseful. But he was not repentant at that point. Because he, at that point, was not ready to turn from sin. But while he was sitting there in the garden, and he's considering his sin before God, he heard the voice of a child, and this child was singing, "Tole lege, tole lege." That means take up and read, take up and read. And at that moment, the Spirit of God moved upon him. He went back into the house, opened up the Bible, and read it. And when he did, he read this passage that we're going to look at today. And as he read this passage, the heavenly light just flooded his soul. And all doubt and indecision was driven out. All gloom had vanished and great joy filled his heart. He had become converted and a true saint of the Church of Jesus Christ. From that point on, Saint Augustine labored greatly for the church until he died in 430 AD. And he was 76 when he died. You see, he spent his life reading and studying the Bible daily, searching for every little jewel, every little gem that the Bible contains, because he knew that it contained the power of God unto salvation. He himself was profoundly transformed by this power, and he was sanctified by its truth. The Bible, you see, isn't a lazy man's book, nor can it be soundly expounded by those who do not devote the whole of their time to it. And for that, it takes years and years of study and prayerful study. It's not that God would baffle us by it, but he humbles us with it. It's used by God to drive us to our knees, making us dependent on his Holy Spirit. It contains the things for those who are not proud. It contains things for those who are not wise in their own sight, whose eyes have been opened to the heavenly secrets of Scripture. And it's when your eyes have been opened and your ears start to hear that we start to see the glorious truth of it. The fact is that we are not only born into this world with an evil nature, but our hearts are thoroughly in love with the sin that's around us and the sin that is in our heart. Sin is native. It's a native element of our being. We are wedded to our lusts, to ourselves. And no one is able to bend or alter that corrupt nature any more than the Ethiopian can change his skin color or the leopard can change its spots. But you know what? What is impossible with man is possible to God. And he takes us by the hand and he begins by saving us from the pleasure that is in us, the pleasure of sin. And this great miracle of grace, at the moment it happens, God swoops down and picks up this vile sinner and makes him a new creation in Christ. And all the things that he once loved, he now hates. And all the things that he hated, he now loves. God begins by saving ourselves from us. He doesn't save us from the penalty of sin until he has delivered us from the love of it. I've told the story many times, but I think it bears repeating. Because after his conversion, St. Augustine, and you have to know that before he was converted, he was a womanizer. He loved the ladies. And he was walking down the street when this woman of sort of ill reputation looked out from the balcony and saw him walking down the street and said, "Augustine, Augustine, it is I." And he looked back at her and he says, "Yes, but it is not I." You see, God made Augustine a new creation in Christ. He no longer took pleasure in his sin and his depravity. As a matter of fact, he hated the sin that he once loved. And so, having begun this chapter talking about the duty of the believers to the respect of submitting to the government, Paul now turns his affection to the believer's duty as he lives his daily life. While government passes laws that are designed to protect and control society, the Christian has a duty to live out his life as Christ passes through this world. And that's the emphasis of our text this morning. And if you're really observant, you will see as we read this text that Paul uses language of haste. He uses language of urgency. He's telling us that the duties mentioned here are not to be put off for another day, but they are to be carried out now and every day as believers who live in this world. And just like St. Augustine, we must be telling the world, "You might have known us. You might have known me before I was converted. But as someone says, 'Brendan, Brendan,' I'll look back and say, 'But it is not I.'" So let's turn to our text for this morning, found in Romans chapter 13 and verses 11 through 14. Starting with verse 11, it says, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." This passage, you see, is speaking about living a holy life. And who is it who lives a sanctified life? Only Christians who have been justified through the blood of Christ. Christians who are light and sons of day, they will walk in the light of the Word of God. And so in verse 11, Paul says, know this time. Now it is high time for you to wake out of your sleep. So much of Christian living is simply remembering the things that we already know. That's why as we read and meditate on Scripture, we read and meditate on things that we have already heard. But it refreshes us and renews our mind and keeps setting the needle to the proper place, so that as we follow, we are corrected and we follow correctly. This needs to be ongoing. You just don't read the Bible once and then put it on the shelf. You don't study it for a year and say, I'm going to give the Bible 1 year, and after that I'm going to say I know it all. You won't know. And you're going to forget what you had just read. And that's why the biblical writers, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, refer to the same things often. Have you noticed that? I mean, from book to book. Old Testament, New Testament, doesn't matter. They repeat the same things. And so we're told to remember the things that we've already known. Paul tells us here, you know the time. You know the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep. So what does Paul mean by you know the time? Well, I think he gives us the answer in Galatians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 5. So if you would turn to Galatians chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 3 through 5. Galatians chapter 1, starting with verse 3. It says, grace to you and peace from God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, and here it is, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That he might deliver us from this present evil age. You see, what Paul has in mind here is for us not to be conformed to this age, to this present evil age in which we live, but there is also a dawning of an age to come. And the particular time in which we live happens to be an overlap between two ages. The first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ represent the overlap of the ages. When Christ came to the earth the first time to live perfect and die a sacrificial death and then rise from the dead, he inaugurated his kingdom. In a new age at that point was dawned. But he did not put a complete end to this evil age that we live in. That will happen when he comes a second time. When Jesus comes back, then he will judge those who are still in their sins, unrepentant, and rebelling against him. And he will rescue all those who live trusting in him. So this is a time that we're living in. The old age, the evil age, continues. But the new age has already begun. And by this, we're living in sort of the same kind of age as Paul. I mean, even though it's 2,000 years removed, we're living in that same age. It was a long time ago. But the timeline of salvation history, if you look at that, Paul and us are living in the same age after Christ's first coming, but before his second coming. What Paul is teaching here is that Christians must live their lives with awareness of the coming of the Lord. Live in light of the day of salvation. Paul's pointing our attention to the coming day of our Lord. Our love and obedience must be mindful of the time in which we are called to serve. Paul is asking us to think eschatologically as Christians. What does that mean? That's eschatology is the study of end times. We need to live in view of the end times, to think in light of Jesus coming. Christian ethics are rooted in what Christians believe about the end, that Jesus is coming. We don't know when, but we do know he's coming, and he will judge, and he's going to draw his people to himself. And Christians need to live in light of this reality. And so the Apostle Paul says, do these things because you know the time. You live in the last days. You live between the time of the first advent and the second advent. The next grand event in God's redemptive scheme is going to be the coming of our Lord. And you live in light of that particular reality. As believers, we have now woken up. We are now dressed. And we are now working for the Lord in his vineyard. Now we redeem the time by doing God's work with speed and from the heart, not going through rote motions. We don't just come to church because, man, we've done our duty. We come because we know the time that Lord could return any moment. And we're aware of that. And therefore, we serve the Lord in a pleasing way. Now is God's favorable time, and we have to understand that. Now is the year of the Lord's favor, in which Christ proclaims liberty to captives, sight to the blind, good news to the poor. We can see this in another portion of Scripture. Please turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 through 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. Here, starting in verse 9, it says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim praises of him who called you out of the darkness into the marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. God calls us to proclaim the praises of him. That is our duty. You see, unbelievers are blinded by the devil. They are devoid of eternal life, and they are without the Holy Spirit. They cannot understand spiritual things because spiritual things are spiritually discerned. They cannot tell the time correctly. Remember before you were saved, someone may have presented the gospel to you, and in the back of your mind, you probably thought, maybe someday I'll do that. Maybe when I'm done having fun. Maybe when I'm done with all my sin and lust and whatever, maybe then I'll do it. You see, unbelievers do that because they walk in darkness and they stumble and they fall. They hate the light because their deeds are evil. So what time is it? The believer's answer is that it's a great time of darkness. It's a great time of the devil ruling. It's a great time of evil everywhere around us, right? But listen to this. It's also a time of the gospel light. It is a time when people are being rescued by the message of the cross. It is the last days. It's when Christ has defeated all his enemies by his death on the cross. It's a time when believers can resist the devil, and the devil flees. Yes, the light has been breaking into this world's darkness. So for a time now, there's both darkness and light. And this time will have its end point in the coming culmination when there shall be no more darkness. But we'll only have light as the noonday sun. This is the last time of period of world history. And so Paul continues in verse 11 by saying, For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. He mentions salvation here as our future salvation. This is one of the very curious things about Scripture as it talks about salvation. In some places, we read that we have been saved. It's in the past tense. In other places, we see it's in the present tense that we are being saved. In other places, it's in the future that we will be saved. What are we to make of all this? Well, it goes hand in hand. We are living in overlapping ages. Christ has come and accomplished our salvation. For those who turn from sin and take hold of Christ, our sins are forgiven. Once and for all, they're forgiven. And we enter into a personal and precious relationship to Christ. But we are still in this fallen world. And we still have sinful inclinations within us. And there's a war waging within us. So we are being saved as God preserves our faith through this life. And until that day, we will be saved with the ultimate final sense when there will be nothing more. The war will be completely over and we will never sin again. This is how the Bible talks about our salvation in the past, present, and future. And Paul tells us that our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. That is the future day of our final salvation when Christ returns. And that day is coming sooner. It's getting closer. And we should look to it with eager anticipation. And then in verse 12, Paul describes the current time in which we live. And he uses imagery of night and day. He says, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. This is a two-sided direction. He's giving us twin directives here. He's saying, take off immorality and put on the armor of light. Paul is telling us here that Christians must live their lives conscious of the fact that they're in a spiritual warfare. They're in a spiritual warfare and the battle is going on. And Paul reminds us of the nearness of the reality of the second coming. He compares it to the last night watch. That he's calling Christians to be constantly vigilant for the rest of their Christian lives. And Paul uses a lot of military metaphor in his letters. He says, we are at war and we have to understand that. We cannot be loaded down by deeds of darkness. And not only that, we must be armed ready for war. Because we are justified believers in Jesus Christ. We are children of God. And so therefore, let us throw out works of darkness. The Greek verb here is the word apothithemi. And it means that we must once and for all get rid of it. Not gradually, Get rid of it. Throw out evil habits. Throw them away. Throw them away as if it's garbage. Which one of you takes the garbage to the curb, sees the garbage truck coming, and goes, "Oh, I better rush out and get that again." No, take it away. Let it be gone. Paul is talking about old John Drunkard, who now becomes John Christian. He's no longer known as John Drunkard. He's known as John Christian. Instead of being drunk, he brings home wages. And his family is no longer in destitute, but now they're being well taken care of. This is also where the liar becomes a truth teller. This is where the thief converts and stops stealing. Not for a short time. For good. This is where the drug addict is set free by the power of the Holy Spirit. He no longer desires drugs, but he enjoys the liberty of being a child of God. The lazy, rebellious student is now a disciplined student and works hard. You see, we're called to throw off the deeds of darkness at once and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And you might remember the filling of the Holy Spirit isn't a static filling like filling a glass. We don't get more of the Holy Spirit. We have the fullness of the Holy Spirit in us. The fullness of the Holy Spirit is to put those sails up and let the Holy Spirit push like wind against the sails. That's what we need to do. Be filled. Have those sails ready and willing, set in place. You see, before conversion, we all suffered the moral inability to keep God's law. And now that we are born of God, we have a new heart and a new divine nature. And we know the will of God. And the Holy Spirit dwells within us. We need to throw off and throw out every evil night activity. And if you notice, he doesn't say, "Let us lay aside the deeds of darkness." Let us lay aside the deeds, the works of darkness. No. He says, cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. That draws attention to the fact that he wants this to be a military metaphor. He even mixes in different metaphors to bring home the point that a Christian is at war. This armor of light is to be understood ethically and religiously. And it suggests that the believer is in a good fight of faith. He's wanting to shake the Christian awake and remind him that this isn't truce time. This isn't peace time. We're not in a time of Christian relaxation. We are in a fight of our lives. And I love what Paul Washer says. He says, when the world seems to be at peace, it's only because they're reloading. There's another passage that Paul writes. It's very similar to our text. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And it mentions armor too. So let's turn there and take a look at the similarities here between 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 1 through 11. Here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting in verse 1, it says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pain comes upon a pregnant woman. And they shall not escape. But you, brethren, but you are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, do not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet of hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or asleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. We need to make no mistake about it, brothers and sisters. We are in a battle. And the Lord has given us armor to wear and a weapon to wield. We must put on this armor, but we don't sleep in it. So we must put it on every day. Day after day, we must put this armor on. And we can also shield ourselves from the flaming arrows of the evil one. We have to put off the old self and put on the new self. That's what it looks like to become a Christian. That's what it looks like to become who you are in Christ. You are a new creation in Christ, so live like it. Each day when you face temptation, when you find yourself doing something wrong, something that's out of line with God's good instruction for our lives, you need to be preaching to yourself. That's not who I am. It is not I. That was me before. It isn't now. Cast off those sinful things. I remember one pastor, when I started preaching to him, he goes, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, you're getting a little preachy." And I go, "Huh?" He goes, "Oh, you see, we don't do that. Pastors don't preach to each other." I said, "Well, take me out of that club. I love to hear someone speaking the word of God, the truth. I don't have a corner on it, neither do you. You probably need to hear a little bit of good preaching." But I'm sitting there thinking, "Oh my, you don't like to be here preaching? There's the start of some problems there." But here Paul goes on in verse 13 of our text. He says, "Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy." Do you see the word revelry? It's actually better translated rioting and carousing. And it comes from the Greek word komos, which means to riot and carouse. But you see, the word was apparently, it had reference to a group of people that would gather around a victor, someone who had just won a race at the games, and then he stood up and got his laurel wreath, and then after he got off the podium, all of his buddies would gather around him, and they would celebrate, and they'd hoop and holler and sing and dance in the streets, and they would celebrate this man's victory. But it became to be known as a bunch of noisy street carousers, half drunk, partying and parading through the streets with their torches lit and the music in honor of Bacchus. And Bacchus was the god of wine. That's what the Romans had, this god of wine. And that's what it became to be known as, the honoring Bacchus, the god of wine. But then it eventually got to the point where it just meant drinking and sex parties. Sins that you would do in darkness. And, You know, we have to realize that that has no place, none, no place in our lives. We are to have nothing to do with that. We need to, if something's in your life like that, we need to put that off. We need to get serious about the holy things of God. Put that stuff off. The world in Paul's day was a little bit different from ours in that they didn't have electricity. We do. And that can sort of blur the distinctions between night and day. Now, with electrical lighting, there's a lot of things that can be done in the middle of the night that normally you wouldn't have been able to do. A matter of fact, some people work regularly through the nighttime while everyone else is sleeping. But that wasn't really the case in biblical times, at least not for everyone. I mean, the people that were up were the thieves and the robbers and the prostitutes. Maybe they could do things by candlelight, but for the most part, when the sun went down, the day was over. You went to sleep. And if you weren't sleeping, you're probably up to no good. And even today, we have that association. The nighttime, you think of if there's immoral behavior, it's going to happen at night. And that's why parents tell their teenage sons and daughters, nothing good happens after midnight, right? You remember sending your kids out the door saying that? You don't need to be wandering around the streets. You need to be home and then in bed by midnight. So those people that are looking for mischief, they do it under the cover of darkness as if it's advantageous to their sin. They think no one can see. There's a certain amount of secrecy. But that's an illusion because God sees it. There's a tendency, though, to withdraw into the night with our secret sins. But as believers, we need to fight that temptation. We need to live in the light of day. Paul, in verse 13, also mentions lewdness and lust, which is sexual promiscuity and unbridled, shameful sensuality. Specifically, this is what the Bible calls sexual sin. You see, sleeping with someone before you're married, that's sin. If you're married and you're sleeping with someone that's not your spouse, that's sin. Lustful thoughts, staring at a person with sexual desire, or staring at a image that you see, whether it's on a magazine or on the internet, that's sin. There's another one that's very charged nowadays in our culture, and it's getting ramped up all the time, and that's the sin of homosexual activity. It's sin, and it's wrong in God's eyes. Romans 1 talks directly about this. But we need to make sure that when we talk about this, that we talk about it with much love and compassion, as much as we can possibly do that. We need to help each other to find ways to communicate the message with sensitivity and clarity and with much care. The Bible teaches that homosexual acts are outside of God's design for human sexuality. But that doesn't mean that we should be unloving toward those who struggle with that particular temptation. Nor should we be unloving toward those who struggle with the temptation of gossip or slander or gluttony. You see, in a fallen world, our desires can sometimes be misguided. The Church of Jesus Christ is a gathering of sinners, and we can't forget that. A church is the people who have found hope because of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And when people say that, you know, that Brendan, he's mean. He's mean-spirited. That was a hate speech that he gave. Because it sounds like I might be attacking them personally. But I'll tell you, I'm not. Many people see it as prejudice and promoting inequality But you see, I cannot condone something, a certain lifestyle that the Bible doesn't condone. And the Bible doesn't condone all lifestyles. Then again, you think of the lifestyles, it doesn't condone gluttony or selfishness or bitterness or hatred. You see, sinfulness, the sinfulness of sin, is not contingent on the nature of the particular sin. The sinfulness of sin is because of who we sinned against. All sin is against God and His holiness. That is the issue. All sin. David said, for you and only you have I sinned against. You see, sin is treasonous against God's perfect character. It's against His holiness, against His goodness, against His righteousness. So all sin is against God. So don't go thumbing your nose at a particular sin just because you think it's, oh, that's a bad one. Really? Just remember the sin that you were saved from. That's pretty bad too. It wasn't the particular sin. It wasn't what you did. It was who you sinned against. You sinned against God. And here's another thing. You hear all about this. Well, you know, you really can't recover until you have self-forgiveness. Tell me how that works. How does self-forgiveness work? That's something that you hear on Dr. Phil all the time. Oh, you can't be really truly forgiven until you get to the point where you forgive yourself. Well, did you sin against yourself? No, you sinned against God. He's the one that you need to get forgiveness from. All you're doing by saying, oh, I forgave myself, is putting a big old callus over your sin, over your conscience. You're not taking care of it. You're not dealing with it. And people say, if you can't forgive yourself, you will never get past this never-ending torment. That's not true. It's when you realize God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. It's then when the tormented soul stops and the conscience is calmed. We have to understand that. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. We just sang that. It's true. God's grace is greater than all of our sin. And so, moving on to verse 14, it says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. This is a present imperative which we must obey daily. We must not plan to sin as the unbeliever does. He wakes up in the morning and he thinks all day about how he's going to engage in sin through the day and the night. Christians, although they do not achieve sinless perfection in this life, we do not have to sin. And we should not purpose our day. We should not get up with the thought of, oh, I want to do this and know it's sinful. I love what Paul Washer says. He says, before I even open my eyes, I think, Lord, will you please help me get through this day, starting right this moment, because I know that without your grace and without the realization of that grace before my foot hits the floor, getting out of this bed, I will have sinned against you. We need to understand that. We need to understand that there's a continuous battle between the flesh and the spirit within us. Sin is still within us, but God the Holy Spirit is within us. Be obedient to the Spirit, and He will win the victory. As Christians, we are given moral ability to the freedom not to sin. passe non precari. Able not to sin. Therefore, we can do, as Paul says, working out our salvation with fear and trembling, because God is working in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. The Christian is not just about, the Christian life is not just about saying no. It's not just about saying no to things. The Christian life is more defined by saying yes. It is necessary to put off sinful behaviors. But Paul is talking about the fundamental truth that it is important to put on Christ. That is to strive after moral transformation that flows from this union with Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh and to fulfill its lust. At the very heart of Paul's narration here is not just simply grace. Not simply the work of the Holy Spirit, but the conjunctive union with Christ. It is a work of the Spirit to establish that union with Christ, where all the graces flow out of. And that is from the source of this union with him. We are united with him. We are clothed with him. Our soul is clothed. And we should have the disposition of Christ. We should have the habits of Christ. The Christian defines himself with Christ in baptism and in his profession of faith. These things signify that union, that actual union with Christ. But the actual union isn't the baptism, isn't the profession. The actual union is the regeneration, the rebirth of the believer and the faith and the repentance, where we actually clothe ourselves with Christ. Paul here is not even referring to the initial experience of the union of conversion, where we have been brought to Christ. He's referring to ongoing growth of sanctification that flows from this union. He's telling us to avail ourselves to the means of grace and to put on Christ and to walk in accordance with that profession that we just made. We said, I'm a believer. I'm going to be baptized. I want the world to see this baptism. I want the world to see. Now live according to that. Live according to that. People are looking at you. They're watching you. The person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ are founded on our salvation, the union with him. So when we are called to love, even in hard circumstance, Paul calls us to love in light of this grand transforming reality of our union with Christ. We are to wear Christ. Let his character be evident in our lives. Let his protective power shield us from sin. In order to wear Christ, we must also to refuse provision or any preoccupation with the flesh and its lusts. To provide for the flesh means to leave room or opportunity for it, for sin. And say, well, you know, sin isn't on a scale. You can't sit there and go, well, I did all this. I went through all this. And now I guess I deserve a little sin. That's wrong. That's just flat out wrong. Everything's on the one side. There isn't a balance where you can do all this good and then you can have your cake and eat it too. That's wrong. We are to make no provision for the flesh. We are to avoid places and practices and sometimes even people that draw us away from the purity, practical purity with Christ. Our relationship to Christ should be foremost in our hearts. And not only that, it should be evident to others. It should be evident to others. That others look and they know who leads us. They know who owns us. Our love for God must spill over so people go, man, I might not agree with him, but I know that he's directed by one who is great. Paul writes in Galatians 3, 26 and 27, for you all are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized in Christ, put on Christ. This is an indicative here in Galatians. But in Romans, it's an imperative. It means be who you are. Be what you are. We are united. We died with him. We were buried with him. We are raised with him. And we live for him. All our capacities, our mind, our resources are there to serve him. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's why Paul in Philippians 1:21 says, to me, to live is Christ. In other words, Christ lives in and through us to do his will in this world. We are in Christ, and he is in us. That relief that St. Augustine found is the same relief that we can find. And if you're under the dominion of sin and you can't find all the answers, you can't find the power of this love to face difficult situations, just know you can't. Apart from God, apart from grace, the grace of God enabling you, Paul is telling us here to live in light of to that end. Live in light of the warfare that we're in. Live in light of the union that we have with Christ. Live in light so that every thought of your mind remembers what time we live in. Do everything as if it was the last time you do it. Say everything as if it was the last time you'd say it. Read every chapter of the Bible as if you would not have another opportunity to read it. Pray as if that was the last prayer that you would pray. Hear the sermons of the gospel of Christ that is preached about him as if you were hearing it once and forever. This is the way that you can be found ready. This is the way that you can live being prepared for the second coming of Christ. This is the way to put on the armor of light. I pray that God helps us to do that. If you would please.